For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous one shall live by faith. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open a word this morning to Jeremiah chapter 18. Well, I don't control any of that. In fact, I turned it down, so. Jeremiah 18. This is the section that Paul is going to be drawing from in our next illustration here this morning that we'll see in Romans chapter 9. Now let's read the first 12 verses of chapter 18. And really, he's going to be challenging that generation of Israel that he's addressing here. They're going to recover. They're going to come back. They're going to be provided for. But in chapter 19, that next generation, this is the generation that he's talking to that's going to go out into captivity to Babylon. They're not coming back. But he's really going to make the point here that he has the authority to make out of Israel a future nation, which is what, of course, many of the reform types say, no, God's through with Israel. It's all over. No. That's not what he's saying here. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does? Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom, to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you, and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Let us pray. We come before you this morning, Father, with praise and thanksgiving for all that you have provided for us in and through Christ, but also with a sad heart as we look around and see what's happening to our nation these days, as it's people are walking away from the foundation of truth that this nation was founded on and going after false leaders who are going to lead them down the path and to destruction. And we just pray that enough people will wake up before November, or else this nation is through. And we just thank you that we have the opportunity to continue to study your word, to be prepared by it, challenged by it, and may we ensure that our worldview, our thinking, is determined and set by your word, not by the human viewpoint that's out there today. And we just thank you for the opportunity of studying your word consistently, systematically, and we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing everything that we need here so that we can do that. We also thank you for those that are assembled. We just pray that you continue to provide for each family here and each one that is a part of this church, even though they're not here, maybe traveling or whatever, John and Carissa up there in Alaska. And we just thank you for everyone. That we just pray that they'll look to you for the strength and encouragement that they need. We'd also thank you for the opportunity that's ours to bring our petitions before you this morning. We would pray especially for Caleb that you'd continue to provide for him, that he'd remain healthy and be able to continue to look to you for the strength and stamina that he needs each day. We thank you for Jackie and for all the faithfulness that you have demonstrated towards her. And we just pray that you continue to provide for her. And we just thank you for her witness for you. We also remember Trina and her health issues. We just pray that you'd provide for her. And Mary Bowers, also there in the nursing home. And for Les and Bunny, we just pray that you continue to provide the strength and stamina that Les needs to be able to provide for Bunny. And we thank you for the improvement that we've seen in Bunny here lately. And we just pray that that will continue. But we also remember Jean-Francois this morning over there in Mauritius. And he's got some major health issues that he's facing here right now and dealing with. And we just pray that you'd provide whatever is necessary. Almost doesn't sound like he's getting all the medical care that he needs, but we don't know what the situation is there, and we just pray that you'd provide for him. We also remember Lynn's brother, Lauren, and we just, as he goes through the chemo process there with the cancer treatment, and it's a tough one, and we just pray that you'd provide to what he needs. We thank you also for those pastors out there that are holding forth the truth of your word this morning, whether it's here in this country or overseas. We just pray that you continue to provide for them. We see the persecution and the pressure in so many areas around the world. It's not going to be long before the pressure is going to be here in this country at the rate we're going. We just pray that we'd be steadfast, holding forth your word regardless of the situation, external pressures. We also thank you for those in the military that are whatever rank, from the leadership right on down to the private. They all have a job to do, and we just thank you that they're faithfully doing that job so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom here, even though so many don't appreciate it. We also would remember those friends and family that have been witnessed to, that have needs, that are a burden for us here, that you'd provide for them and provide, whether it's the gospel or whether it's a challenging to get their act together spiritually, if they're believers. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word. We just are so appreciative of what you have provided for us in and through Christ. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, back to Romans chapter 9. We closed last week asking a question. How does Pharaoh's function as ruler glorify and honor God? And here we saw, what did he do? He rejected at every step what God desired for him to do. Rejected it. Went his own direction. Was judged for it. His people were judged for it. If he had responded to the first plague, even then God's power would have been exhibited, but not as greatly. But by his continued negative volition, his continuing to make wrong choices in response to the manifestations of God's power and presence as he triggered plague after plague, which ultimately resulted in an event the Exodus, that was such a powerful statement of who God is and His power, that it had impact throughout the inhabited world of the day. And we went through and read a few passages that pointed that out. Rahab spoke of that. That was the impact, that the event that had the impact on her and those that she knew and brought them to faith in Savior. Therefore, God was glorified. God was honored through that. Through the Pharaoh's rejection, he was honored, glorified. Exodus 9:16, which was the foundation of much of what Paul talked about back there, says, "But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power." How did he do that? Through the plagues. "And in order to proclaim my name, my character, my essence." See, name is more than just name in Scripture. "Throughout all the earth." And it's also basically the same thing is said in Exodus 14:4. Now in verse 18, he says, "So then, he has mercy." And here's his conclusion from all this, the preceding. The judgments on Egypt and the Pharaoh and the Exodus and all that. He says, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Now, if that's taken out of context and just held up there by itself, do you see how this could be misinterpreted? That is, taken by itself, separated from the context, from the historical event and background, as we said, was so important to have a handle on. The "so then" here, a little araun in the Greek, says you can't separate it from the historical context. The "so then" is drawing a conclusion from that historical context. See, and this is what the Calvinists and the rest of them basically want to do, is just pull this out of context, out of the historical background, and do with it whatever they want to do. I mean, they've got an agenda here. And it doesn't get to conclusions that the Word of God is trying to get to. The conclusion of verse 18 is based on that historical background. Therefore, to understand verse 18, we need to understand what we just noted from the account in Exodus. That's the reason Paul took us back to Exodus with a quote in verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you." What's this? A quote of that 9:16 I just read. "And that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." It's okay. Don't mess with it. It worked out just fine Wednesday night. Just absolutely great. In this next section, 19 through 29, we see the arrogance of the objector. That is being dealt with by Paul. Once again, what we've got here is he's dealing with somebody's raising an objection. It's like somebody's raised up his hand and said, "Oh, you know, that's, what are you doing here, Paul? How can you go this direction? I don't see it." That's because they haven't been paying attention. See? Beginning with verse 19, Paul stops and says, "Look, your questions, your objections are becoming irrelevant." If you paid attention, you'd understand. He says, but anyway, he asks a question to highlight the problem. Why does God still find fault then? Why does God still find fault? How can God still hold man accountable if everything depends on his choice, as the Calvinists would like you to believe? His sovereignty rules everything. You're nothing but a robot. It's his choice, his selection. How can God find or assign blame to man in any way, shape, or form? Scripture over and over again makes it clear that man is held responsible by God for his actions, his choices that he makes in life. And just to highlight one section in Ezekiel there, the whole chapter really hammers at it, but in Ezekiel 18, summarized in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, "Why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity?" Why should the son bear the penalty for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. See, each bears his responsibility for his own actions. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That's an interesting chapter that you sit down and read through sometime. It's fascinating. For who resists his will? When you first look at that, you would say, well, everyone does. Who resists his will? Everyone. From Adam on down. But is that really what Paul is implying here? That last phrase in verse 19. Resist here, anastemi, which means the histemi there, the second part of the verb here means to stand, and the first part there, ante, means to stand against, to resist, to oppose. Now, perfect tense emphasizes permanence, lasting results. Made a decision to stand against something. Here, God, of course. Who has stood against God with permanent abiding results is what it's asking. Or who has been successful in standing against him, against his purposes? Bulima, the result of thinking and analysis. Out of this decision making flows a purpose, a will. What's the answer to that? No one. No one, not everyone, no one has been able to stand against. Interesting note. We really would have thought that boule would have been the word that's used here for the will, which is the common word for will. But we find here bulima, which with the result ending, that ma ending there on the end over here, indicates a more crystallized plan or counsel than boule. It's a little more set in concrete type of thing. Perhaps it comes closest to the idea of what is often referred to as the decree. Although, unfortunately, for the Calvinist, there's no place in Scripture where that's found. But it seems to be that's the way it's used by First Clement, one of the early church fathers, when he's writing it and using it, and his in one of his, as they've compiled them, his writings, chapter 33, verse 3. It's really interesting, though, to note that the only use of bulima in the whole of the New Testament is from the lips of a fatalistic objector, not an expression of God's truth. Not from the source of God. Paul's answer to this fatalistic objector comes from the illustration of the potter's wheel. See, so he goes to the potter's wheel to answer his objection. Everyone who stands against God and his purposes will lose at some point. It's inevitable. None of us are a match for God. That's why I kind of have to chuckle at these people that are trying to take this nation in the direction of the socialistic way that they're moving. And it's not God's way. And it's going to cause the ruin of this country. But anyway. But then we've been conditioning generation after generation for the last few to come to the conclusion that the government owes us a living. It owes us everything. Why? It owes us health care. And next thing you know, it owes us a house. It owes us a car. Give me a break. It owes you nothing but the opportunity to live in freedom and to pursue you with your abilities as far as you can go. That's what this nation was founded on. In the Declaration of Independence, when it said, you know what it originally said, it's not the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's not what it was originally penned. It was life, liberty, and property. But anyway. So if you read down through this context to verse 29, and we'll look at this morning, you will discover that Paul doesn't directly answer the question that the objector raised. Why does he still find fault? How can he really hold man accountable? What Paul does is to crush the opposition and their question with his response in verses 20 through 29. He's just going to crush them. The metaphors used in Paul's awesome logic actually cutting their feet right out from under them. He's good at that. You have to chuckle when he says, you know, I'm the least, and I just, you know, I don't come with any good logic and this kind of stuff. In 1 Corinthians, especially the first couple of chapters, his logic is awesome, quite frankly. And it's not human viewpoint logic, as you see so much in so many of the theologians today. And that's why we're in trouble. First part of the verse. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? He's turning it around on them. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Are you so great that God owes you some special answer? It challenges God? What Paul is doing here is he challenges the objector. Who are you to question God, to question what he is doing? Who are you to question the rightness of what God does? And who are you to question the fairness of God? This is really what he's covering here. To answer back. This phrase means to answer by contradicting someone, disputing with someone. And that big, long antipokrinomai. That's a mouthful right there. To dispute with someone, to contradict them. Do you see or get the flavor here? Paul is saying to those in Rome, look, some of you who are continually objecting have gone too far. You've gone too far. Paul's logic here. Second part of the verse in verse 21. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And of course, the answer is yes, he does. Can God not use what is his as he wishes, as he desires? Now, 20 through 24. we should probably just read this all in one context here. I've just read verse 20, but we'll do it again. He says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Romans 9 has been unnecessarily obscured by those who want to read into it a system of theology. Now, reading into a context, a system of theology, instead of pulling out from it what is there, is called eisegesis, the first word here. Eisegesis, eis, into, reading into. It should be, if we're doing our job, it's going this way, exegesis. It's coming out from the text. We're not trying to force our thinking, our viewpoint, our conclusions, preconceived conclusions into it. Okay? So many of them go back and say, "Oh, I read Augustine. And he said this. Now I've got to read this back into here somehow. I've got to squeeze it in here somehow." And that's what they're doing. And it's pathetic. Where covenant and hyper-Calvinists read into Scripture human logic. Human logic. Some of these men have taught some great truth in many areas. But when they come to this, they go off the deep end. They do the same kind of thing when they're dealing with prophecy in many of them. Because many of them are amills. There's no millennial reign of Christ. There's nothing. They just blow off all the prophecies that the Old Testament prophets mention related to the promises to Israel. They just blow that off. They spiritualize all that stuff. And it just destroys much of the Word of God. You take this passage where you clearly see the sovereignty of God working, choosing in several situations, and they try to make God's sovereignty into a rigid, arbitrary thing, as though God acts at all times without regard to human responsibility. And you can't do that without making man a robot. Say, from the very beginning, with Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them responsibility. That separated, you know, it's actually kind of took away from some of his sovereignty in that sense. He no longer controlled in that. They had to respond to him. See, and this is the key that they just lose out on, the fact that we are created in God's image, having the ability to think, to reason, and volition, to be able to choose. And we can choose to respond to his truth and apply it, or we can choose like the Pharaoh did and reject it and pay the price for it. Calvinists ignore the fact that the issues Paul is dealing with here and the message of God through Jeremiah both relate to the nation Israel corporately. Corporately. People often ask, "Are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian? Which are you?" Truly, when you get down to it and start examining things, few are one or the other. But seems to be this is becoming more dominant in many circles today, although the Arminian view, most of your charismatics, those kind are off in that vein. Anybody that says they can lose their salvation in this kind of thing is off in the Arminian side of things. My response to them is that I'm a biblicist. A few weeks ago, I put an article in the journal, or in our handout, dealing with this subject from a great theologian that I get a newsletter from every day, except for on the weekends. And so I'm a biblicist. And he defined it very well, I thought. And that really says, you know, okay, we've got to tie our thinking, our viewpoint, our conclusions to what comes out of the Word of God, not trying to read back into it something. Since I refuse to be pigeonholed by some 16th century reformer. Now, they did some good work, but only really two doctrines recovered in the Reformation. Justification by faith. It's important, absolutely important. The sola scripture, yet they kind of destroy that, but that was one of the things that they tried to get back to, sola scriptura. They use the Latin there, but anyway. And they're very, very important truths. But they did nothing, absolutely nothing, but continued the distortions of Augustine and in the prophetic area and this kind of thing, and didn't even deal with those issues. So it didn't help much. We should all desire to be biblicists, having our understanding and conclusions, our doctrine, based on good, sound exegesis of Scripture. We may not like the conclusions that come out of it, but that's tough, quite frankly, if I should be so harsh. You think it's tough on you. It's tough on me before I even get here. See, I've got to deal with this stuff before you do. But anyway, for the church age believer, if we were to hang a term or title on ourselves in keeping with Scripture, it probably should be, if you're really going to do that, Pauline. For the major doctrines of the church age were taught by him. But then again, you've got to be careful because there's people that do that and distort that into a whole different deal. Hyper-Calvinists, and they say, well, the church really didn't start till Paul came on the scene in the middle of Acts. And that's wrong. It started on the day of Pentecost. And he did lay out, especially the mystery truths of the new relationship that we have, being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. All these awesome truths, Paul laid those things out. We saw that in Romans 6, 7 and 8. Ephesians chapter 3. Big section on it. Now, let's examine the clay and the right of the potter. That's what we already read there in verses 20 and 21. The clay and the purpose of the potter. Why would Paul use the imagery, the metaphor of the clay and the potter? Why would he do that? Well, what is the characteristic of God that dominates the context? His sovereignty. I've seen several times that he has made choices and therefore has purposes and objectives in mind, as he should. What about the potter? When he sits down to that wheel, takes that lump of clay, the potter also has an objective, has a purpose in mind. He knows what he's wanting to craft. He may not do a very good job of it, but he knows what he wants to make out of that lump of clay. And it's not an arbitrary action by either. There is a purpose in view. Both know what their objective is. The potter knows what he wants to produce, a pot, a bowl, a cup. In the ancient world, they had to do this. If you wanted a new bowl to make stuff with, you had to make it. Or you had to know someone who did that. You couldn't just run down there to the store and buy whatever you needed. There were no Walmarts, so you were in trouble. Now, was he going to make a fancy one? Or one for general use? He knows when he sets down. God, in making the choice of Abraham, then Ishmael, then Jacob, to establish a people, the nation of Israel, through whom would come the Messiah, the Deliverer. He made those choices to bring that Messiah through. And that's why when you go back to the Abrahamic covenant, it was a promise there. What did I say there? That should be Isaac. What if Ishmael? Gee, what an idiot. Oh, well. Wasn't thinking too straight there. But it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to establish a people. Make sure you change your papers if it's in there. I don't remember if it is or not. We just saw in the previous verses the account of the Pharaoh and what he did. The Pharaoh, in his resistance to God, his repeated rebellion in response to the plagues, the miracles, he, through his choices, gave God a lump of clay that God could then use to make something out of, to glorify himself. And he did. And that's that Exodus 14, 4. Should have just let that go and to see if somebody's going to pay attention, but anyway. Although I don't want to be disappointed this morning, but anyway. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. I've got a interesting DVD that I'll be passing around. That I only got a couple copies of it. It's looking for the place where the crossing of the Red Sea was, and it's some interesting. It's an interesting deal, and they found what looks like the place that, and it fits everything. And anyway, it's kind of interesting. The Pharaoh was a sinful lump of clay used by God to bring honor and glory to himself. And how did he mold him? He molded him with those plagues. With verse 20, Paul shows the absurdity of the created thing or creature, to that for that matter, to argue with or to talk back to the potter. The Creator. Now, we've already read through the Jeremiah passage, but look at Isaiah. You see, this is not an isolated concept. Isaiah 29, verse 16. And here he says, "You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Chapter 45, verse 9. "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, his creator, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?'" Not hardly. Let's go back to verse 21 again. "Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" Charles Hodge, theologian of the 1800s, taught at Princeton Seminary when it was halfway decent. Today it's a waste. I saw one of my buddies decide to go there to further his education, get some more degrees. And he ended up a casualty coming out of there. So much so he threw his wife away and his kids ran off with some other gal, and he's off into teaching now psychobabble nonsense. It's a lost cause. Sad. And he was a great expositor of the text, too. Great. And that really scares me. Somebody that could be that straight, just do a 180. It didn't happen overnight. Took a few years of pursuit there at that liberal. And he was totally infatuated with all these guys with all their degrees and stuff, you know. But they're like some of these politicians. They say a lot of things that are impressive. But when you look at it, the content is zero. Nothing. Yeah, people are falling all over them. Anyway, he says, in the sovereignty here asserted, it is God as moral governor and not as creator who is in view. Now, what does he mean by moral governor? Well, that is one who has the right and authority. That's what he's emphasizing here. The right and authority to declare what is right and wrong. What are the standards for judgment? As we've seen in the first part of Romans, in chapter 1, 2, and 3. Is it not the right of God to create? It is not the right of God. Get this now. He doesn't create sinful beings in order to punish them. Doesn't do that. But his right to deal with sinful beings according to his good pleasure that exists. He pardons or punishes as he sees fit. That's what Dr. Hodge there is talking about. Paul makes it clear here that not only the potter has the right to make out of the clay whatever type of vessel he purposes, but so does God. Those things made for noble or honorable purposes are valuable for their beauty, their decorative function. Okay? These are the high-end things. Well, those made for common use are not admired, though they are actually more essential to the household than the other ones, the ones that you use every day. You know, utensils. Not the fancy ones you bring out when you got company, say. Trying to impress somebody. The point is, God, like the potter, has the absolute right and authority over his creation. William Kelly, writing in 1873. Now, William Kelly was a good theologian. Had some great observations and written a lot of good stuff. But he forces you to think when you go through his stuff. He makes a very astute observation at this point, which is very pertinent to today. The key is rights. Don't you hear that all the time? I've got my rights. I got my rights. Yeah. And my answer to that is right. How seldom those who talk of rights seem to think that God has any. They are absorbed in themselves, in man. God is in none of their thoughts at all, none. Yet surely if any rights are to be respected, his ought to be the foremost, whose sovereign will gave us being, our existence, and all things. In fact, if we count ourselves entitled to do what we will with our own, what can we say of him to whom belong ourselves and all that we have. Think about it. There are no true rights if God, the Creator, has none. Our founding fathers understood what the source of our freedom and rights were. And you can't read those guys without seeing it over and over again. And not all of them were believers either. A lot of common sense came out of Ben Franklin, but he wasn't a believer. Because they were establishment-oriented. True rights do not derive from man. They come from God. You reject God, and what do you end up doing? We're trying to make a socialist utopia. to solve all of man's problems with government programs. The only thing the government programs do is eat up your money. You ever see a program where they started, it solved, and it did the deal, and they cut it out, cancel it? I don't think so. The Great Society of Lyndon Johnson, 1964. Since that time, they've spent trillions of dollars to solve the problem of the poor. They've got just as many poor today as they had then. Hasn't solved anything. The thing we need to understand and to recognize is that God is in control and has every right and authority and the power to make different kinds of vessels for different purposes. The word right in verse 21 is this word exousia. It means right and authority, exousia. It's a powerful word. Remember, God... See, they'll take here and say, oh yeah, God's predestined you for something. Yeah, he has. We saw it back in chapter 8, verse 29. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, to grow and mature in the Word. And he set the parameters, the limits of our function in time here in the from the Word. What are we doing about it? Verse 22 through 24. Paul applies the metaphor, the illustration of the potter clay to the sovereign purpose of God for different people. In verses 22 and 23, we have two alternatives stated as conditional clauses. In 22 and 23, you get what if? Right off the bat there in verse 22. Then in verse 23, the what if carried forward plus a purpose clause. If then, in verse 23, if then. But you don't see it in the English translation, but it's there. The conclusion is left unstated. It is implied and not understood from the previous section. Does not God have the right to deal with both? Of course, the answer is yes, he does. The contrast then in these two verses is between the great patience of God in dealing with vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and the vessels of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory. For glory. To be with him in a resurrection body for all eternity. That's the glory aspect of it. Looking ahead. Vessels of wrath are vessels of wrath, but because they have, like the Pharaoh, rejected God's input. And they're there as vessels of wrath by their own choice to be judged. Vessels of mercy are so by the grace of God because they responded to the awesome provision that God has made. Living in the sphere of the will of God. I mean, we've been blessed beyond comparison, beyond our imagination, even, that we can imagine, with all spiritual blessings in Christ. We saw that, Ephesians 1:3. And that verse runs all the way, that's one sentence, runs all the way down for about 13 verses there. Verse 22 then is really emphasizing God's great patience with vessels of wrath. What if God, although willing to demonstrate, in other words, put on display, his wrath and to make known his power, dunamis, his inherent power, his omnipotence, endured with much patience? If you're a believer in Christ, then you are not a vessel of wrath. Remember back there in chapter 5? What did it say? Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be delivered from the wrath of God through him. Delivered. Over and over again, Paul makes that point in 1 Thessalonians several times. The willingness, the thelo, the desire of God to deal with those who are vessels of wrath expresses the desire that flows out of the holy righteous character, out of his holy righteous character. All evil, all unrighteousness calls for God to put on a display and display his wrath, his justice. When you think of wrath, you've got to think of God's justice in operation. He cannot have any kind of a relationship with sin and evil at all. In fact, the prophet Habakkuk makes it very clear. He can't even look on evil, let alone have any kind of a relationship with it. Instead of immediately putting on display his power as he pours out his wrath, he shows great patience. And it's to our advantage that he does, but it says he endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Whoops. Endured, Pharaoh, to bring, to bear, to carry. In the context, it's dealing with pressure and burdensome circumstances. As here, it has the meaning of to bear patiently, to endure, to put up with. Oftentimes, we have to put up with things we don't particularly care to do, but we have to be patient and do that. With much patience. The word is makrothumia. Now, we've seen, now, and I put down here the other word, hupomone down here, but makrothumia is the word for patience here, and indicates patience when dealing with people in relationships, okay? Hupomone, which we saw primarily back in James and 1 Peter, patience, patient endurance in dealing with the circumstances of life, the CHPs, those kinds of things, okay? Now, why the great patience of God on God's part here? Why is that being emphasized here? What's Paul up to here? To give man the opportunity to respond to his call through the gospel. We're going to see this coming up in chapter 3, verse 9. And hopefully this morning we'll finish up chapter 2 in 2 Peter. Who is God demonstrating such great patience to? To vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. If anyone dies without Christ and therefore goes to an eternity of separation from God in the lake of fire, whose fault is it? It's not God's. You can rule that out. The individual unbeliever is responsible. They made the choices to reject the truth of the gospel, and they're paying for it. They have rejected the mercy, the long-suffering of God, and the unbeliever prepares and fits himself for destruction and ruin. The thread of God's mercy is woven throughout the context. Why does God ever delay judgment? Well, 2 Peter 3:9 gives us the divine viewpoint, which we will get to here in a few weeks. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's his desire, coupled with 1 Timothy 2:4. That all become believers. But see, they don't all become believers because it's their choice. But you got the divine viewpoint right there. There is a parallel thought in Romans 2, 4 through 6. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Repentance about who he is, a change of mind about who he is, and so that you believe the gospel. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. It's God's standard that's going to be evaluated against, not man's. What these passages in our context suggest is that God is very, very, very patient. And as we look around and we observe what's going on out there, you say, how could he be so patient when he sees so much evil out there? But deal with it. And he will in his timing. And we're getting close. These passages suggest very strongly that God is very patient, waiting for the vessels of wrath. That you have that opportunity, as he says in 2 Peter 3:9, to believe. To give them that opportunity. But know that when someone checks out as an unbeliever, they've had every opportunity, and it wouldn't matter if they got another 100 years. They would never changed it. Remember, we were all once under sin, dead to God, before we come to faith in Christ. He's waiting patiently, giving all the opportunity to turn to Him. God's mercy is seen even in dealing with vessels of wrath, the unbeliever. How can I say this, say from this context, that the individual is responsible for his or her being a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction? How can we say that? Well, God is not the subject here, as some attempt to make him. The word for prepared is the key. Katartizo, perfect participle, which means to fully prepare, to equip. This is a word that was used by the ancient Greeks to describe the person who was willing to put up the money for those traveling plays and shows that would go around and put on their programs at the various venues. And they had some very neat venues, these amphitheaters, and well-designed. No amplification systems, but you could stand down there and hear all the way through the thing. I've been in a couple of them when I was over traveling in Europe at your expense years ago. Here, the activity that they're made, outfitted for, is one of destruction or ruin, apaleia. But the voice here is important. Every verb has voice. And the voice, ties the subject to the action of the verb. The form is the same, whether it's for middle or passive here. It could be either, middle or passive. The idea of the middle here would be reflexive. Prepared himself for destruction. Okay? How? Through the choices made throughout life to reject the gospel of Christ. If passive, then it emphasizes the impact of the choices made on his life. His choices, not God's. That is to receive or experience the benefits of the consequences of choices made. Either way, the individual is responsible for his choices to reject the truth and to spending eternity in the lake of fire, becoming a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. A perfect tense then adds this thrust to verse 22. Vessels of wrath have been prepared and are in a state of readiness for destruction. The key thing, as we need to remember, is as long as they're still breathing, there's still an opportunity, there's still hope. But once they quit breathing, they come to room temperature, so to speak, it's over. The wrath of God, the justice of God, has been the thread in Romans ever since 1:18. They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And because of that, they're under God's justice. 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That is, those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. I would take the reference here to destruction or ruin to be eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. Great white throne judgment, and then into the lake of fire. John 3:36, you got a word that's used there, apaitho. Very strong word. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Faith in the right object, the Son, has eternal life. But he who does not obey, now here's the key. They translated it obey, and it's apaitho. It's a strong word for disobedience. It indicates a failure to believe followed by a lack of action, a disobedience. It indicates they understood the message. You communicated the gospel, they understood it, rejected it out of hand anyway. Word means one hears the facts of a case, the issues, and then after consideration, think it through. They think it through. They actively refuse to believe. Okay? Prepared for destruction also refers to, I believe, to eternal judgment. These two passages, and I'm past the time, I'm sure. Okay. But we'll stop here and pick it up. Vessels of mercy. Next week. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have challenged us once again this morning. What an awesome provision you've made for us through Jesus Christ. May we truly appreciate what you have done for us through him, through the provision of your word, through the provision of the spiritual gifts that are necessary to make your truth available. And we just thank you for this assembly here where we can hold forth your truth, and that we just pray that those that hear and the messages that are taught would be responsive to God the Holy Spirit as he teaches things through, that they'll think things through. And we just thank you for the time together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.